heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Our goal at the Christian Research Institute is to make you so familiar with truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. And of course, we answer questions not to demonstrate mental acumen, but far more importantly, to take well-reasoned answers and use them as springboards or opportunities for sharing the grace and love and peace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. So apologetics, the defense of the faith, is not about winning arguments. Ultimately, it is about winning people. There are only two kinds of people in this world: those who will spend an eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness, and those who will forever and ever and ever be separated from His love and grace and goodness. And God has designed in His own providential care that we are to be instruments of His grace. So the question for you, Christian, is, are you a suitable tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit? We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Unfortunately, most of us are secret agents who have never blown our cover before the unregenerate world. But we are called to be Christ's ambassador because God is making His way and His will plain through you. Are you willing to enlist in the greatest enterprise, the enterprise of saving people by the power of the Holy Spirit from certain destruction? God has designed to use human agency in the process. And so we can be tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And that is not only a responsibility, it is an incredible gift and joy. I can think of nothing more exhilarating than the opportunity to give a cup of cold water, the water of eternal life, to those who are thirsty. What a joy, what a privilege. When someone receives the Lord and you are an instrument in that process, I'll tell you, feel like you can bound over a building in a single bound. It is exhilarating. And yet most Christians aren't involved in the process, not because they don't want to be. They've simply never been equipped to be. A quick note, that's why our website is called equip.org. Well, a lot of you hanging on will go right to your calls. First up, Richard. He's listening in California on the World Wide Web. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for having me on your program.
You got it.
Hey, my question goes back to your program on the local church.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to say I appreciate your thorough research on the ministry and validating a lot of my findings as well.
Good.
And with regards to it not being a cult, but brothers and sisters of the Lord.
Yes.
So my question is, have you heard their claims to being the Lord's recovery or ministry of the age?
Well, certainly. And their notion behind that is that they are doing something. In fact, the Lord is doing something through them, the idea being that Satan damages and the Lord recovers. And this is the ministry of the age. It is the ministry of recovery. And you can go back to the quintessential event, I suppose, from the perspective of the Lord's recovery, and that is the damage that is done between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and then the recovery that the Lord begins to bring through the days of creation. But that recovery is not limited to those kinds of things. This is not new revelations, but it is recovering those things that, in the view of the local churches, is New Testament Christianity, prayer reading, prophesying, and the like, calling on the name of the Lord. They're presented as new revelations, not in the sense of a new truth that goes beyond the Bible, but rather in the sense of a biblical truth that has been lost sight of and that the Spirit has uncovered and that the church has recovered. Hence, the movement often refers to itself as the Lord's recovery, since they see themselves as part of a continuing restoration of biblical truth to the people of God. And they point to many such recoveries throughout history. I suppose the one most often pointed to is the pre-Reformation period, through which the Protestant reformers recovered many of the truths that had been lost with respect to soteriology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with you there. And you're right, they do reference the previous ministries and Reformation, starting from the days of Martin Luther. But recently, I've been attending the ministry for the past 9 years, and through my wife, but I was saved through other ministries as well.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that's kind of disturbing me and troubling me is that I've been to a lot of the conferences, meetings, and small groups, and one thing that they're concentrating on is that with the Lord's recovery. A lot of members have asked me, how long have you been in the Lord's recovery? Meaning, how long have you been in this ministry? So they're equating that with the ministry and making it sound like, this ministry is the only ministry that's trying to recover the Lord's, try to recover much of what the Lord is trying to accomplish.
Yeah, I don't want to gainsay your 9 years of experience, although I will say I've had quite a long period of experience with the Lord's Recovery Movement as well, in terms of research, in terms of interactions and in-depth conversations with leading ones in the Lord's Recovery Movement. And, of course, we did a 6-year primary research project, which culminated in a reassessment of the local church movement, which is in our Christian Research Journal. So in that process, I personally, although I didn't do all the primary research, I personally was involved in in-depth dialogue. And the one thing that I have discovered beyond the shadow of a doubt is that they consider me a brother in the Lord. They consider my wife a sister in the Lord. My kids, believers. They don't think they are the only church. They believe that they are only the church. So the issue for them is not that they have the only move of God, but they certainly do believe that they are a significant move of God. They don't like to speak of themselves as a movement, because movement connotes traditions creeping in, as opposed to the freshness of the move of the Spirit, but they do consider themselves a move of the Spirit in this time. And the thing that you have to realize overall, and Elliot Miller writes about this in the Christian Research Journal, there are traditions that have beliefs that sometimes we find disturbing. And yet, we find that these are brothers and sisters in the Lord for one reason, and that is we stand shoulder to shoulder when it comes to essential Christian doctrine. For example, many evangelical traditions hold beliefs that are unflattering to those outside their tradition, such as classical Pentecostals, who believe that those who do not speak in tongues have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
On the other hand, you have cessationists who deny that Pentecostals and charismatics are genuinely receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit and speculate that they are experiencing something that is generated by their own minds, and sometimes something that is roundly considered even demonic. So there is a lot of a debate in various areas of the church. And Eliot gives a whole lot of other examples. Calvinists do not consider the gospel preached by Arminians to be the true gospel. Some Arminians do not consider the God believed in by the Calvinists to be the true God. Dispensationalists believe that covenant theologians misunderstand much of the Old Testament and therefore deny a central aspect of God's redemption plan, and the like. So there are traditions that hold very clear antithetical positions to other traditions, and so there is a debate. But we say that as long as we hold to essential Christian doctrine, that we do not blur the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, we can say on the basis of those essential Christian doctrines, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then we can engage in debate, and that debate sharpens. And I have found that to be true with brothers and sisters in the local churches. I have had some very significant debates with them on various issues. And the one thing I have loved about that is they really seem to care deeply about doctrine and about biblical authenticity, and therefore they are willing to grapple with these issues as opposed to being superficial.
Yeah, I agree with you on that too. I've read the written version of from Eliot, and I agree with a lot. I agree almost 100% on what he wrote, and I'm glad that he mentioned that. It seems like Brother Lee tried to discourage a lot of the what I call church bashing, but I think the elders who have kind of inherited the ministry are not holding true to that, and that they're not discouraging other the members from saying, hey, we're not the only ministry in the Lord's recovery, or we're not the ministry of the age, and a lot of people believe that they are the ministry of the age.
Well, I would say that I have met many of the leading ones in the local churches, and have developed significant friendships with them on the basis of biblical fidelity. When you have a move of God that's significant and worldwide, you have a whole range of people within that movement or that move of God. And certainly you experience that. You can go to Calvinist congregations where people believe that unless you embrace the Calvinist platform, that you're really not truly converted. There are zealots, but if you talk to the average Calvinist, they would completely disavow that. So there are extremes in just about every move of God. And unfortunately, that's because people oftentimes can be extreme within those movements and often give those movements a black eye.
Right. And one reason why I mentioned that is because one of the elders did say, well, the Lord's recovery started in China, basically, with Brother Ni and Witness Lee's ministry. And, that was during a conference.
Yes. Well, the Reformed and the Lutherans and the Pentecostals and the Baptists have all said that they are the Lord's denomination at one time or other as well.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of the meetings kind of discourages pastors, and they say a lot of bad things about ministries that are or churches that do have pastors.
Well, it's one of their distinctives, isn't it? I mean, they're saying that there's not to be a clergy-laity dichotomy. I mean, that's one of the distinctives of the movement. And, that has certainly, perhaps in the minds of some, a downside, and in the minds of others, it has a huge upside. Why? Because the believers then are not merely props, but they come to church and they're involved in prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word. They're involved in the oneness that knits us together in Christ, as opposed to being marbles that bounce off one another in an empty cathedral. And they also are involved, I think, in a significant way in the whole work of reaching the lost, so that they're not allowing that to be the province of the pastor, but they're involved in communicating what they believe and why they believe it. So again, while there can be a potential downside in that kind of move of the Lord, because you have people who are prophesying, not prophesying in the sense of foretelling the future, but in the First Corinthians 14 says, who aren't really studied, and they bring things up that are perhaps off base, and they need to be reproved. So it does have its potential downside, but I think on the other hand, you can look at a potential downside as we see in some of the mega churches in which pastors are like the blind leading the blinder. So I think what we have to do at the end of the day is look at the essential Christian doctrine, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. Where do we stand on that? And that's what unites us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Denominations have their distinctives with respect to eschatology, ecclesiology, and many other things that I just previously mentioned. Hey, Richard, enjoyed the discussion. Thank you for calling, and thank you for your kind and gracious manner of both communicating and listening.
Okay, thank you, Brother Hank.
I appreciate your call, and we'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your questions on the other side of the break. Please don't touch that dial.
Join Hank Hanegraaff and top apologist Lee Strobel, Dr. James White, Steve Kreloff, and others as they challenge the skeptics at CRI's national conference, The Battle for the Bible. Worship led by Grammy Award-winning musician Steve Camp. Highlighting this event will be a debate moderated by Hank between Dr. James White and Jesus Seminar scholar Dr. Robert Price. The subject is The Bible True. Plan now to attend The Battle for the Bible, a spectacular event you will not want to miss, May 7th and 8th in Tampa, Florida. Early registration just $49 per person. For more information, visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 877-768-2784, extension 100. Hank will return with more of the Bible Answer Man right after this. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. This groundbreaking special edition of the Christian Research Journal focuses on a reassessment of the local church movement of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Is it cultic, aberrant, or just different? This special edition of the journal includes Elliot Miller's incisive analysis of the doctrine of the Trinity over and against the heresy of modalism. Also enjoy our regular departments like effective evangelism, reviews such as Dr. Stephen Meyer's important book, Signature in the Cell, our viewpoint regarding abortion and the healthcare debate, and our ever-popular Ask Hank. Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org. Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word. This coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The seven-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. The topic throughout our week will be the Word, as we explore the unfathomable riches of the God-breathed Scriptures and how we can apply these great truths to our lives. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101, or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. Register soon, as cabins are limited. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? Is Armageddon just around the corner? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the secret to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in Scripture interpretation. To order, call 888-7000-CRI.
That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it on our website at equip.org. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program. And we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program is ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially? To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org. And now back to the program with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Kevin, listening on XM170 in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Kevin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is, how would you answer people who would say that man and dinosaur couldn't have lived at the same time? The reasoning behind my question is that, if I'm reading the Bible correctly, since death was caused by the fall of man, whether you're a old earth or new earth creationist, wouldn't dinosaur and man have had to live at the same time in order for the dinosaur to have died?
Well, let's look at what young earthers believe. They hold that death before Adam is a violation of biblical texts such as Romans chapter 5 and 6. But old earthers believe that the creation before Adam was good, but not perfect. And therefore, for billions of years, animals experienced death and disease and destruction and decay. But the death spoken of there is believed to be spiritual death, which ultimately resulted in physical death. So from an old earth perspective, there's no problem in having death from a physical standpoint, because the texts in question or in play have to do with spiritual death. Only humans are capable of sinning or of violating God's moral code. Therefore, only human beings are capable of experiencing the death that comes through sin or spiritual death. And therefore, the kind of death that happened, animal death, doesn't apply. That's the basic argument.
Okay. And that makes sense. Something that comes to mind as you were saying that, though, is I forget the exact verse, but when it's spoken of that the earth groans in travail waiting for its redemption, wouldn't that present a problem to that way of thinking?
Well, again, it's not a problem to that way of thinking, because from their perspective, the kind of thing that's going on with disease and destruction and decay is an indication not that the universe was not created good, but an indication that the universe was not created perfect. And in their view, the only time perfection will come is when the universe is liberated from its bondage to decay. Now, I'm not saying that I hold that point of view.
Right.
In fact, I don't hold either one of those two points of view. I think there's a problem in both the points of view, and I've articulated that in various forums, but I'm simply trying to be consistent with what they are saying with respect to their view.
Right. Yeah, I understand. I appreciate that, and I understand what you're saying. I have a problem with the idea that a perfect God could create anything other than a perfect planet.
Yeah, I mean,
a perfect environment or creatures, you know.
Right. But again, their view is that God did create everything good, but it's not perfect. And my view is that paradise lost is going to be paradise restored. So the universe is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay, which is to say it will be what it would have been if sin had not entered the world, and that is perfect.
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that makes sense, and that helps a lot. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll go next to Gordon. Gordon is listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana on WFCV. Hi, Gordon.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I really appreciate all your books. I've got a number of them, and they've helped me a great deal in my walk. Our church is going to be starting a small group study on a curriculum called 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper.
Oh, my goodness.
And I wanted to get your, I think I know what your opinion is going to be, but I wanted to get your ideas on how I should go about, I guess, leading one of those small groups and without perhaps totally destroying the small group atmosphere and sessions that we're in.
Well, I think maybe the best thing to do is to say we got to take all things and test those things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good, which would be a great case study, because you can start out with a presupposition, well, let's take the ideas that are expressed in 90 minutes and see if they hold in light of what Scripture says. So it can be a great exercise in discernment.
Okay.
For everybody that's in a small group. I think what you're going to find out is that Don Piper's book might sell well, but it doesn't stand up well in light of Scripture. Now, of course, the stories about Don Piper being in a severe car accident, he got hit head-on with, a, I guess it was an 18-wheeler truck, and then he was supposedly pronounced dead on site, although it's far from clear that he actually died in the accident. Far more likely that he had a near-death experience. But be that as it may, he claims to have spent 90 minutes in heaven, and while in heaven he sees deceased loved ones and hears celestial music. And I would argue that's one of those things you can test in light of Scripture, because we want to know a lot about what the Bible says about death and the afterlife. Is it true that when you die today that you have a body in heaven? Is that true or false? Or do you receive your resurrected body when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? That's an operative question. He supposedly walks towards heaven's gate, but is not allowed to enter. Rather, God sends him back to earth. Does heaven really have a gate? Or is the language in Revelation with respect to gates a heavenly condescension to human limitations?
Yeah, he even speaks of seeing real streets of gold and stuff like that.
Yeah, it is a complete misunderstanding of the art and science of biblical interpretation. So he's taken what he's read in Revelation and he's pressed it into a wooden literal labyrinth. The language of Revelation is not meant to communicate what heaven looks like, but what heaven is like. Heaven will be this universe restored, this earth liberated from its bondage to death and decay and disease. The old order things will pass away and all things will become new, and God himself will be with us. We will be his people, as Revelation puts it, and he will be our God. So it is not a safe place up there somewhere that has pearly gates, but it's this universe restored, no longer subject to bondage and decay. Our bodies restored to what they would have been had sin never entered the world. But here's again the problem. As a result of a supposed experience, Piper is set up in platforms in the church as someone with a unique insight into eternity, and then answers tough questions related to personal eschatology on the basis of experience. And therefore, I would say in big, red, glowing, neon letters, be skeptical.
I am, very much so, and I appreciate your input on that. I mean, he even talks about, I mean, I listened to you a great deal, and I've read a number of your books, and he even indicates that in heaven, people in heaven speak only in declarative sentences. There are no questions because everyone already knows all they need or want to know.
Well, that is absolutely absurd.
Yeah.
In heaven, one thing we can say in terms of the extreme, we're not going to be omniscient. We will not know.
That's what I've heard you say.
Everything. Yeah.
I've got your Heaven, What Is It? DVD.
Oh, yes.
And I really, really enjoyed that.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I mean, we're going to learn and grow and develop without error. We're not going to make mistakes, but we will learn and grow and develop.
All right.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I pray God's blessing on your small group experience.
Thank you, Hank.
God bless you, my friend. Thank you. I want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk next to Brian. Brian is listening right here in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Well, thanks for having me on. I'm a relatively new listener, but I really enjoy listening on 1240 Heaven Radio down here in Charlotte. And I had a question about the kenosis of Christ, and it's a topic about which I am relatively uneducated, so forgive me if I have difficulty even phrasing the question in general terms. But
sure.
It's about how Christ emptied himself in order to become fully man when he came here to walk the earth with us. And I'd love to hear your thoughts generally about the topic, about that difficult bifurcation between being fully man and full deity at the same time. But in particular, I'd also love to hear your thoughts around a belief system that I've heard that some people maintain that Christ himself was unable to perform miracles until after his baptism, and that all of the miracles were done only through the Holy Spirit, and that they were not really truly of himself as deity per se, and that he was doing these in order to show us and to represent how when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit that we too would be able to perform those miracles. And I'd love to just sort of get your reaction to that topic in particular, but more generally the notion of kenosis and emptying of himself.
Yeah, the latter part of your question, I would say quickly that I would have a great deal of difficulty with the equation that Jesus Christ could only do what he did because he was empowered by the Spirit, and if we're empowered by the Spirit, we can do what Jesus Christ did. I don't like that equation at all, but as far as kenosis is concerned, or emptying of himself, the operative passage is Philippians chapter 2, where the writer, Paul, says that Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In other words, Christ emptied himself. And that emptying of himself means that he set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. In his kenosis, in his emptying, however, while he emptied himself, it does not mean that he wasn't divine. He took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself in any sense of the prerogatives of divinity. In fact, we can say with certainty that Christ had the power to lay down his life and had the power to take up his life again, thus demonstrating that he was God. So I don't like the notion that Jesus could not do anything apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He did submit to the Father's will, but he also did, at least sometimes, work miracles by virtue of his deity. And again, the quintessential example of that is when he raised himself from the dead. Again, I think in the incarnation, Christ was undiminished deity. If Christ divested himself of a single attribute of deity, he is not fully God. And without both natures, Christ's passion on the cross would have been insufficient. As man, he was a representative, the second Adam. As God, his death was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of the whole world. Much more could be said, but I am coming up against a hard break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more of your questions. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. We ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can do that on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back.
Has your spiritual life been strengthened through the radio ministry of the Bible Answer Man broadcast? If so, consider making a one-time gift to the work and ministry of CRI, or commit to becoming a regular monthly supporter. This month, for your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to send you a copy of Grace Fabian's new book, Outrageous Grace. This gripping story opens with the brutal murder of a missionary translator in Papua New Guinea, whose wife, Grace, was the first witness on the scene. You'll see how Grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately able to forgive the man who killed her husband. This book quickly becomes a favorite, so make your donation today, a one-time gift or a monthly pledge of support. Call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment.
It's the first century, and the young Christian church is facing numerous obstacles. But it's determined to not only survive, but thrive. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. As you read The Last Disciple and The Last Sacrifice, you will be transported back in time when the ink was still fresh on the pages of Scripture. You'll take a front row seat in the arena as Christians face death with courage. And you'll be encouraged as John's words from Revelation give hope to the hopeless and life to those fleeing certain death. It will give you a clearer understanding of biblical prophecy as you experience history through the eyes of those who lived it. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available individually or for a special package price. Call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John listening on KFAX. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym Doctrine. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart, call 888-7000-CRI or go to www.equip.org. Well, let's return now to the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Talk next to Jim, listening on Bot Radio, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Jim.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you. How are you?
Oh, I'm fantastic. Thank you. Yeah, I had a question for you. I entered a discipleship evangelism class at my church, and it looks like a lot of the materials that's going to be on it is from a person named Andrew Womack, and I just wanted to get your opinion on this man, if you're even familiar with it, because I've read through several of your books, and sometimes it's hard to spot who the true teachers are and who the false ones are.
Well, I think you can draw a parallel between what I wrote in Christianity Crisis 21st Century and Andrew Womack. He's a class of Word of Faith teacher. He teaches that sickness comes only when we allow it and says it's never God's will for us to be sick. He wants every person healed every time, which is absurd. If you look at the biblical examples of Paul and Elisha, who was a man with a double portion, we see very clearly that this is not the case. In this world, you're going to have trouble. It's not about a panacea in this life. It's peace in the midst of the storm. He also says the Lord never told us to pray for the sick in the sense that we are to ask him to heal them. He told us to heal the sick. And Jesus told us to heal the sick, but not to pray for the sick. But, I mean, Jesus never made any absurd prohibition against praying for the sick. Not only that, but James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Is anyone sick among you? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him." So he makes unsubstantiated, biblically lacking, or contradictory statements as a rule of thumb. And therefore, I don't recommend his ministry at all.
Okay, great. Yeah, because it's like I was kind of guarded against it because one of the people in the class was like, "Oh, yeah, he's a great teacher. He's, you know, I've read his books, and he's witnessed the resurrection of his son," and just kind of carried on. And that's when the red flag started going up. It was like, whoa, wait a minute.
Yeah, you know, I've heard so much about resurrections from these teachers, and every time I hear one, I start asking them for dates and details and so forth, and I always come up empty, which is to say they turn out to be good stories that they get a lot of mileage out of, but there isn't any substance. Now, do I believe God can resurrect someone from the dead? Absolutely. But I'll tell you, if this really happens, there should be details and documentation that are irrefutable. I have heard over and over again from these Word of Faith teachers about resurrections from the dead. I remember one that I checked out that they were vociferously claiming and had to eventually back off of because they had made up a story about someone fainting in the aisle of the church and then concocted a whole legend around it. And when pressed, they had to kind of back off of it. But if not pressed, they embellish it. And I don't think that we want to drag Christ's name through the mud by saying that he did something he didn't do or saying something that he didn't say.
Right, right. Okay. So just one more thing on that. Since I've obviously entered into it, is there something, a way to approach that, do you think, that would be, you know, as we're taught to do with gentleness and kindness?
Yeah, I think so. And I think that you show them the evidence from the Bible that is contra their dogmatic assertions. In other words, they make dogmatic assertions as opposed to making defensible arguments. And I'm talking about biblically defensible arguments. And so you should, with gentleness and with respect, take the counterfeit and test it in light of the real. And that's why I say all the time, we need to become so familiar with the real that when counterfeits loom on the horizon, we know it instantaneously. I mean, the only time there's going to be a panacea is in the world to come. In the meantime, we're all going to get sick, and eventually we all die. The death rate is one per person. We're all going to make it. That is just the condition of humanity.
Right, right. Well, all right, that's it. I'll let you get on. I just wanted to ask you because I knew you'd be the guy to ask. So I appreciate it.
Hey, thanks for your call. I want to go to Lazar, listening in Queens, New York on WMCA. Hi, Lazar.
Hi, how are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I had a question. I'm reading through the book of Genesis, and I have a question about when Lot is given wine by his daughters, and he basically commits incest with his daughters. I was wondering, like, what your thoughts are on that, and because it didn't seem to me like God really did anything about that. It kind of just went through the storyline, and then it moved on to something else.
Well, I do think that you have to look at the principle of all of Scripture, and that is that there are consequences that follow sin, like night follows day. And you don't see in the immediate narrative when David sins, either by taking a census or by having an affair with Bathsheba and fathering a child, or having Uriah the Hittite killed, you don't immediately see the consequences. But as you read through the Bible, you find that the sword never left his home. So while God forgave David, and David was used to pen Psalm 51 or Psalm 139 as two examples that still bless us today, the consequences of his sins followed those sins. And I would say the same thing could be said with respect to Lot's daughters. They followed the customs of the day. They said, our father is old, there's no man around, and we want to propagate, which is the custom all over the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah had recently been destroyed. Their mother had died, and so they do it their own way. They take matters into their own hands, and there's a consequence to that. You have, as the direct consequence of that, Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab, and of course we know that the Moabites came from Moab. The younger daughter had a son, and she fathered through that son the Ammonites. And so you have the Moabites, who, by the way, become the arch enemy of Israel. So you do see consequences. Now, can God restore even the years that the locusts have eaten? Absolutely. You have Ruth, who was a Moabite, the arch enemy of Israel, and she ends up in a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So, you know, in the end, it is true Israel that emerges out of people from every tongue and tribe and language and people and nation, which is true Israel being the followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So ultimately, it doesn't matter what your DNA is or your genealogical heritage. If you turn from it and follow Christ, in the Old Testament, the types and shadows pointing towards Christ, in the New Testament, looking back at the cross, if you do that, then regardless of your genealogy, you can have a new genealogy, and that is you can be one who is related to the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ himself.
Okay. Thank you so much for taking my call and answering my question.
You got it. It is a privilege to be able to do that. Let's go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Lee listening in Memphis, WFIA. Hi, Lee.
Hello, Hank. Hey, how are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. Listen, I was baptized Baptist when I was 18, and then about 11 years ago, I converted to Catholicism, and I heard part of an answer you gave concerning the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Catholic Church, we call it the Eucharist. And the Catholic Church, of course, you know, we believe that the presence of Jesus is in his body and blood are present in the bread and the wine. And they base that, I believe, on Matthew 26:26. But I don't find a whole lot in the Bible other than that statement Jesus made during the Last Supper to support any other, you know, anyone delves into the matter and brings it up among the apostles or anywhere else. What can you give me your impression about what the Lord's Supper is really all about? And, you know, if there's another source in the Bible that disputes it or confirms it as the body of Christ?
Well, you know, I do take strong issue with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is, you allude to, teaches that the substance of the bread and the wine is actually transformed into the literal body, blood, and even the divinity of Jesus Christ during the Mass. And I would say, while the bread and the wine take on special significance during communion, they certainly do not change, either visibly or invisibly, into Christ's actual body and blood. And when Jesus referred to the bread and wine as his body and his blood, he wasn't talking about this in a literal sense. We believe that Christ is truly present during communion, but we can't go along with this notion of transubstantiation. And therefore, there's a dialogue between Protestants and Catholics on this basis, and we sincerely hope and pray that these issues, these debates, can be held in a biblical, edifying fashion. How you conduct communion at the end of the day is not the real issue. The real issue is whether or not you've been born again spiritually through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And so the Catholics have their transubstantiation. The Lutherans believe that Christ is sacramentally present in communion. The Reformed believe Christ is spiritually present. So there's a difference between Lutherans and Reformed, just as there is between Reformed and Catholic and Lutheran and Catholic. And then there is the memorialist view, a memorial or remembrance of fellowship of believers. So I think there are some points to remember. Apart from true faith, participation in the Lord's Supper is destructive. I would like to emphasize that. You can't be cavalier about partaking in the Lord's Supper. And we have to examine ourselves, confess our sins, and focus on the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, and recognize that communion is the chief expression of the oneness we share as a community of believers, not based on denominations, but based on having a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that brings us into this community of faith. Our fellowship through communion is a foretaste of the heavenly fellowship we will one day share. And I'm absolutely certain that there are Catholic brothers and sisters that I will share that eternal communion with, those who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Obviously, Lee, much more could be said. I'm going to have to leave it at that, because I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I do appreciate everyone that stands with this ministry prayerfully and financially. We've talked about a lot of denominational differences today, but focus on essential Christian doctrine, the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. Those are the doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. I've put together a flip chart. It's laminated. It's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. And it gives you not only what essential Christian doctrines form that line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, but why we believe them. It is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your gift to the ministry. We'll send it out to you. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can order online at equip.org, or when you speak to our resource consultants at 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, check us out on Tumblr, or read Hank's latest thoughts on his blog at hankhanegraaff.blogspot.com. Become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.